Welcome to the Kindling's Muse podcast, an intelligent, imaginative, hospitable exploration of ideas that matter in contemporary life. And now, here's your host, Dick Staub.
Hi, this is Dick Staub, and I want to welcome you to a special edition of the Kindling's Muse, live from Kindling's Fest 2012. Today, our lecturer is Dr. Malcolm Guite, speaking on a vision for the future.
Of course, I feel scarcely anything left for me to say. So much has happened. But I'm glad that Nigel began there by reading you so dramatically that poem, Crabbity Youth and Age, which is attributed to Shakespeare. And you really went for the contrasts there, Nigel. And you could say, actually, that poem, Crabbity Youth and Age, does run through, I'm sorry to say this to Shakespeare, but it does run through every cliche in the book, it would seem to me. Youth is full of pleasance, age is full of care. Youth is nimble, age is lame. Youth is hot and bold, age is weak and cold. Youth is wild, age is tame. Actually, you could have quite a lot of fun reversing every single one of those. And if we were being honest, we could probably prove it just from people here. Some of them, actually, we have to reverse in a way that's pretty challenging to us. Youth is full of pleasance, age is full of care, says Shakespeare. Well, it must have been good then, because I have to tell you, in my experience as a chaplain among students who you would think are some of the best and the brightest and most cared for and well, I'm dealing with youth full of care, really full of care. I would not want to be. I'm more than safely in the over 35 category here. But I wouldn't want to be, actually, when I look at what's one of the reasons why youth is full of care in this rising generation is because, to be frank, age has been far too full of pleasance. You know, we've had a great time trashing your world, now you fix it. You know? There's seriously, some of the things that we're leaving, and actually we had better get our act together. We had better get a bit of intergenerational cooperation and mutually acknowledged, because maybe before we get to our last gasp, we can help you fix it. So we can change those around. I love that. What youth is wild and age is tame. If only. I've so often come across incredibly tame, really sort of career-focused, absolutely conventional hordes of young people all waiting to be chartered accountants, whilst their parents are still partying into the night, you know. And it's kind of, if you want to see wild age, well, I mean, Dick Staub, Nigel, Jerry, I rest my case. So actually, of course, Shakespeare was having a little bit of fun. Shakespeare was voicing that, if indeed it was Shakespeare. Its poem was actually published in an anonymous collection of poems whose title was The Passionate Pilgrim. And I just like to hang those words, passionate pilgrim, in the air for you. Because if we're to find what it is youth and age, crabbed youth and age, have got in common and what it is that they're about together, then it's passion and pilgrimage. It's about recognizing that we're fellow pilgrims. It's about needing those other pilgrims who've walked that little bit of the road before you to tell you a little bit more about it. And it's about those who think they've lost passion, rediscovering it from those who still have it and finding it rekindled. And that's sometimes both ways across the generations. And in fact, as I will see in a minute, Shakespeare in his plays doesn't do any of the cliches about crabbed age and buoyant youth. In fact, he's constantly reversing those things. It takes a certain kind of older person, as I've been correct way of saying that, to be honest enough to talk about the fact that the so-called wisdom of age is sometimes a charade, and that the old person needs to be as much on a quest and has as much, if not more, to learn in the last part of their life than they ever thought. So just to give you that. By the way, don't be worried about this kind of handout I've given you. It's just I I tend to flow out with lots of quotations, and sometimes people say, what was that thing you said? So I tried to guess in advance the kind of things I might be quoting on the basis that some of them would be on this sheet. And I'm going to quote you one now. Here is T.S. Eliot writing in the height of his maturity, writing the great four quartets, which is the really crowning achievement of his writing, having been the sort of radical, you know, a new kind of poetry, doing Proof Rock, Love Song of Jail for Proof Rock and The Wasteland, and then having been, as it were, the darling of the sort of kind of bohemian and radical and avant-garde, does what they thought was a sellout, but actually turned out to be the single most radical thing he could possibly have done in that age and time, becomes a Christian and begins. But he wrote this great sequence of poems, the Four Quartets. But here's something he says in one of the Four Quartets, and I have given you this, I think, on the sheet. And he's talking about, hey, now I'm old, so where do I get, well, you know, I'm supposed to get the payout now of generous, beautiful, mellow wisdom. Did I miss something? Here's what he says. What was to be the value of the long looked forward to, long hoped for calm, the autumnal serenity and the wisdom of age? Had they deceived us? Or deceived themselves, the quiet-voiced elders, bequeathing us merely a receipt for deceit. Do not let me hear about the wisdom of old men, but rather of their folly, their fear of fear and frenzy, their fear of possession, of belonging to another, or to others, or to God. The only wisdom we can hope to acquire is the wisdom of humility. Humility is endless. Old men ought to be explorers. Here or there does not matter. We must be still and still moving into another intensity for a further union, a deeper communion. In my end is my beginning. Now there's a word from T.S. Eliot to the old. Get ready for passionate intensity. Get ready for moving into a further union, a deeper communion, because actually the end towards which you are moving in, you know, all those Shakespearean cliches about the inevitable decline into death, if you take the resurrection of the body seriously, the end to which you're moving is a beginning. Boy, is it ever a beginning. So, old men ought to be explorers. Now, Shakespeare, if it was Shakespeare who wrote that bit in The Passionate Pilgrim, was only having a bit of fun, and the plays make it clear how mutually enfolded, how mutually interdependent, how mutually enriching youth and age can be, from old Lear learning from young Cordelia, through to old Prospero helping young Ferdinand and Miranda, and being nowhere without Ariel, his blithe spirit, and perhaps Ariel and Caliban are both part of the old man Prospero. And maybe some of the magic happens because he hasn't lost that inner child, that Ariel, whom he eventually sets free. And maybe the final wisdom for the old man Prospero in The Tempest comes when, having heaped all the blame on that terrible Caliban over there, isn't he dreadful? When at the end of the play he says, this thing of darkness, I acknowledge mine. I own that too. I'm responsible for that. So Shakespeare is a lot more subtle in the plays than he is in this slightly dodgy poem, which for some strange reason Dick decided to hang everything on. So Malcolm, I'd like you to come and talk learnedly over three lectures about a text that you and I both know is crap and probably wasn't written by Shakespeare. Thanks, Dick. I appreciate it. So although I am going to talk about literature on after tomorrow, what I'm actually going to do is I'm going to refer to another text older than Shakespeare, endlessly fruitful, profoundly life-enriching, always not so much a you talk about buildings being shaken to their foundations. The church seems to me as a building which is constantly shaken by its foundations, and which is, you know, why the stones are living. They're not allowed to get stuck. They get shaken. So the foundation I want to go back to is the Holy Scriptures. That's the old text. I want to look at, which is constantly renewing, at least for this lecture today. I want to think about relationality, mutuality, interdependence, and particularly interdependence of age and youth through what is revealed to us in Scripture about the nature of nature, about the nature of God, about what it is to be human. So let me begin at the beginning. And I want, it's already been alluded to, I want to begin at the beginning of humanity, that beginning in which we were all made. And I want particularly to think about that extraordinary passage in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 about the making. Let us make man in our own image. And in the image of God, he made them male and female. He created them. There's a very interesting thing going on grammatically, actually, in the text in the Hebrew, where God is simultaneously plural and singular. It's just as well that that God wasn't actually sort of submitting an essay to my grade school teacher, because boy, would he have got told off for saying, how can you be us in the first half of the sentence and he in the second half of the sentence? And, you know, of course, God would say, wait till you get to St. Augustine, he'll explain it, you know. But actually, the image of God in which all of us are made, in which the whole of humanity is made, is the image of God who is three in one, is the image of God who is in himself an us, who is a community of persons in relationship. And the name of that relationship is love. And unless we get it, that to be human is to be in a state of mutually enfolded, interdependent, personal relationship. And that's only the way in which we are human. We depart from our humanity when we cease to do that. We have to understand that to begin with. You know, I have major issues with the philosopher Descartes for many reasons, and the famous cogito ergo sum, you know, I think, therefore I am, as a foundation for doing things. It's a non-starter. It really is a non-starter. The idea that you could be your own unique self, and then having thought and having been, you might choose or not to have some relationships as a sort of add-on extra to, you know, but then maybe not, because maybe they would diminish your unique selfness. Well, that would be true if none of us were born. You know, if none of us didn't actually begin in a state of total dependence upon another, such that we are physically one with them. And if that being bornness hadn't itself had to depend on a previous relationship, you know, it would be great if we were born fully, you know, cogitating away, but we do need language to do that, and that has to be communicated by another. I think, therefore I am, is a non-starter. We belong, therefore we are, is a little bit closer. So, what is it about that being made in the image of God that gives us the pattern of relationship itself from which we can then begin to think biblically about what it means to have intergenerational relationship? Now, this is where I have to confess that although I'm lecturing in prose, more or less, I'm a poet, it's what I do, and when I would get to the quicker things, what I really want to say, I find it easier to use poetry. So I've kind of dropped various poems in, and so to try and just get to the number that I'm going to read you a poem, which is a sonnet I wrote, it's on the thing as well, for Trinity Sunday. And the text that's set on Trinity Sunday, which is the one Sunday that no vicar ever wants to preach on. They say, oh my goodness, the Trinity, I can't cope, you know. I did the Shamrock last year, I have three leaves. I can't do, you know, I just can't do it again. So this is when, hey, let's bring some other guy in and do that. So I figured I'd help out. I've done a sonnet. So this is Trinity Sunday, but the set text in my church, in the lectionary, is actually that Genesis text I've just quoted. It's one of the set texts. So I'm kind of riffing on that in this sonnet. Here it is. Trinity Sunday. In the beginning, not in time or space, but in the quick before both space and time, in life, in love, in co-inherent grace, in three, in one, in three, in rhyme, in music, in the whole creation story, in his own image, his imagination, the triune poet makes us for his glory and makes us each the other's inspiration. He calls us out of darkness, chaos, chance, to improvise a music of our own, to sing the chord that calls us to the dance, three notes resounding from a single tone, to sing the end in whom we all begin, our God beyond, beside us, and within. Okay? So that's how we're made. I called God a poet because that's what maker means. Okay, oh, thank you. Okay, so God is three in one. How do we know that? Well, everything we know about God, in my view, is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. We could, you know, just whistling in the dark, if we try, he kind of reveals something about who God is. And it seems to me the moment of revelation, the epiphany of who he is, that we particularly get this glimpse of God as three and one and in relationship. And that relationship being a constant, each looking to the other and giving the other the gift of being, not independence. Seems to me the point where we get a glimpse of that is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, at his baptism, when John baptizes him in the river, when the heavens are opened, when we suddenly see for a moment, we see God the Father looking down and saying, behold, my son, my beloved, you are my beloved child in whom I delight. The love of the Father for the Son. And we see the Son glorifying the Father and giving himself to the Father and beginning his life in and for the Father as the one whom the Father has sent. And between them, we see the Holy Spirit descending as the dove, but rising again in praise. We see for a moment Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this mutual relationship. And having seen it there, of course, we constantly see it throughout the Gospels. Whenever Jesus, people are coming to say, oh, Jesus, you're great, you're wonderful. He says, no, look to the Father. I'm bringing you to the Father. Forget, my whole aim is to give love and glory to the Father. Now, is Jesus diminished by passing on love and glory and honor to the Father and saying, you know, our Father, hallowed be thy name? No. At the very moment, he says, I don't do anything but what the Father gives me. At that very moment, that he's pouring everything out to the Father. So we look up to the Father, and the Father goes, have you seen my son? He's fantastic. Look at my son. He's pouring it out. And between them is the Holy Spirit. And the Greek theologians have a fantastic word for this constant interchange in which each person receives the being of their person from the other. They don't depend on it like, I got to clutch my glory to myself because nobody else is going to give it to me. It's kind of, you know, it's constantly... The word that the Greeks used for that, the original Greek fathers, is perichoresis. Now, peri means roundabout. Choresis means dancing, like choreographers. So the perichoresis is the continual dance of exchange and love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that is the image in which you are made. So you can't do this by yourself. You need some other people to perichorate with, okay? I hope there's going to be a little bit of perichoresis going on around the place. So let's just think about that moment of the baptism of Christ. In those days, Jesus came. I picked it here. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. He was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately saw the heavens open, the Spirit descending in on him like dove, a voice from heaven, thou art my beloved Son. With thee I am well pleased. Now, we might look at that from the outside and say, well, that's great for you, Jesus. You know, you're in the river. You've got this great relationship going with God. Where does that leave me? And then comes this astonishing good news, which Paul is constantly opening up to us, that all of us who are baptized into Christ. Now, again, I tried to express this in a sonnet, and owing to my very poor cutting and pasting skills, I realized, just as I was looking at this handout before, that I'm one line short of a sonnet here. It's like being one sandwich short of a picnic. It's, so I'm gonna. You can write the missing line in it if you like. So this is just a little take. Again, it's a sonnet on how does this picture of the baptism of Christ bring us in? Okay, beginning here, we glimpse the three in one. The river runs, the clouds are torn apart, the Father speaks. The Spirit and the Son reveal to us the single loving heart that beats behind the being of all things and calls and keeps and kindles us to light. The dove descends. The Spirit soars and sings. You are my beloved. You are my delight. In that swift light and life, as water spills and streams around the man like quickening rain, the voice that made the universe reveals the God in man who makes it new again. He calls us too to step into that river, to die and rise and live and love forever. That's our calling, is to join in that exchange of love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that is, if you like, a big background picture, but it's not just something to fade into the background. I believe that that glimpse we have of God in relationship, calling us into that relationship, is the absolute core of reality. That's the real thing. Everything else that's going on around the world either gets close to that or moves away from it. And the more close it gets to it, the more real it becomes. And the further away, the more faint and shadowy and unreal. But we're living in a very faint and shadowy, unreal corner of reality. And what we've done is we've taken the separateness, the apartness, the individuality, the kind of, you know, I am a rock, I am an island, you know. Was that a Paul Simon? It was a Simon & Garfunkel, wasn't it? You know, I touch no one and no one touches me. We've kind of created this idea of the totally self-sufficient, where it's like the story about the guy who comes out of a church, you know, very pleased with himself, and he's shaking hands with the vicar at the end. He says, "I'll have you know, I'm a self-made man." And the vicar looks at him and says, "You've relieved God Almighty of a terrible responsibility." But we're not. Actually, that whole thing is a delusion. It's that most unreal bit of the unrealities in which we dwell. The closer we get back to relationality and mutual enfoldedness, the closer we get to what is real. So, okay, it's an interesting thing when you think about Father and Son in the baptism. You think, yeah, but that's not, I know the theologians use the word generation. I know they talk about the eternal generation of the Son. But they also say that the Father and the Son are co-equal and co-eternal, which is true. But nevertheless, there is a Son giving honor to a Father. There is a Father wanting to do nothing with that honor but pour it back on his Son. The Son is able to be honored by the Father because he honors the Father. If the Son had contempt for the Father couldn't honor the Son because there would be no source of honor for it. But let's just have a look further into the Bible now and see whether when we go from the eternal vision of the Trinity to the way stuff happens and works out in family stories in time, does the Bible give us any little pictures or glimpses that might help us in this issue of building an intergenerational future, and that might also challenge the cliches of crabbed age and youth? Well, it's astonishing. People always assume, I mean, I expect many of you are pretty familiar with what's in the Bible, but it is amazing how many people are not only not familiar with anything in the Bible, but actually assume they are. I got asked at Cambridge to teach a course, you know, it was in a strictly secular context. I was on the Bible as a background to English literature because we had a problem at the college of all these people saying, "So who is this Moses guy?" You know, and so I was doing this thing, and I got this group of students, you know, pretty bright students together, and just for a few minutes before, you know, to give them some work to do before we had our first session. So I said, "You guys are all pretty familiar with what's in the Bible, you know, the kind of thing to expect." And they said, "Oh yeah, you know." So just to get yourself back in the zone and remind yourself of what you already know, before tomorrow's session, could you all please go away and read the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's? And that's where we'll start. And of course, they came back the next day, the jaws are on the floor, you know. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. You know, this is, but the Bible is full of unexpected reversals of what you clichedly often think is going to be there. So we tend to think, oh, the Old Testament is all these kind of wise old elders, you know, doddering around with long white beards saying wise things, and young men who get it wrong and then eventually learn the error of their ways so they too can become wise old guys doddering around with white beards. You know the story. Well, actually, no. Just to take one of the greatest narratives in the Old Testament, the whole Joseph saga. What is that about? That's the little kid. That's the runt of the litter. That's the guy whose older brothers all picked on him, who is thrown down into a pit and taken off into slavery, who becomes the savior of his entire family. And old Jacob has to depend on young Joseph in the end. And God tells us that that was, you know, it's mentioned beautifully in the Psalms that that was God's plan. So that's a situation in the primal story, in the great story of, you know, the sons of Israel, where the youngest person actually was the savior, not only of those who were in the next, you know, all the brothers up, but of his parents as well. And interestingly, the person he relates to most when the brothers all come back and we have the drama in Egypt is the new little kid, Benjamin. So there's a whole thing going on there in which it turns out that the old desperately need the young to teach them a little bit of sense and save them. And in fact, I think there's a direct parable in that story for where we're headed now, ecologically and in terms of the care of the earth. It turns out to be the young person, maybe picking up some wisdom from another place, dreaming his dreams, who recognizes that we have serious famine issues coming, who recognizes that we need to plan, who recognizes that there needs to be storage, that there needs to be thinking about what happens in the good years and what happens in the lean years. That's got nothing to do with the wisdom of age. That's the insight of the little kid that the other brothers thought was an unnecessary guy. You know, just one more in the family, we don't need him. He turns out to be the savior of the whole family. And you can see that all the way through. You can see it with David, you know, little David up with the sheep and all these other guys, you know, and Samuel passing them over and not anointing them. You can see it with Samuel and Eli. You can see it in that astonishing passage in 2 Kings where the old prophet, this is actually this is a reversal the other way around, you know, the young are trying to sort of work out the strategies and all, and it's just occasionally. It's rare, but it's beautiful when it happens. You get the old guy who can restore to the young guy the vision that he needs. So do you remember when they're fearful on the walls of the city? He sent horses and chariots and a great army. They came by night and surrounded the city. The servant of the man of God, that's his young assistant, rose early in the morning, he went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was round about the city. The servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, fear not. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed. He said, O Lord, I pray thee, open the eyes of this young man that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. It's a wonderful roundabout Elisha. There it's the other way around. The faltering vision. The old man seeing something. So in one case, Joseph needed to provide physically for through vision and dream for the older generation. In this one, the old guy could restore a vision to the young guy. And when I speak to you day after tomorrow, I'm going to give you some examples of how that really happened, actually, in the very thing of visions of chariots of fire, between a very, very old guy at the very end of his life, dying in poverty, completely ignored, literally not a scrap to eat, in Fountain Court in London, an old guy called William Blake, being visited by a very young guy called Samuel Palmer, and a link and a vision, which also turned out to be a vision of chariots of fire. But that's why bring me my bow of burning gold. Bring me my arrows of desire. Bring me my spear, O clouds unfold. Bring me my chariot of fire. I will not cease from mental fight, nor shall my sword sleep in my hand till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. Anyway, we'll save that. That's later. Sorry, William Blake. Okay, so forget about that. So that was a bit of Old Testament. Let's look quickly at the, go back to the new. I showed you the eternal glimpse, the truth of that relationship in the baptism. I want to backtrack, actually, a little bit earlier. I want to go to what we call, in my church tradition, the visitation. But it's that moment when, after the astonishing encounter with the angel and all the promises and Mary realizing what she's taken on, boy, what's up? You know, it's okay. Thank you, Mary, for saying yes. But even you, in all that, could you, you know, you've said yes, and then you get cold feet. thinking, oh my goodness, what am I doing? And what does Mary do? It's really interesting. She goes to see Elizabeth in the hill country. Now, Mary was probably deemed by most people too young to have kids. That was another whole issue. She was a young girl. Elizabeth, as you know, had been longing for children all her life and was now deemed to be too old and to be past bearing. So actually, you've got an intergenerational thing going on. Even though, in fact, as Mary discovers, when she gets to Elizabeth, she and Elizabeth are also, for all their difference of generation, about both of them to be mothers of two figures in the same generation, cousins, who are going to change the entire world, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. So actually, I reckon at that meeting, we have a meeting of three generations, literally embodied in the meeting of these two women. You remember, in those days, this is how Luke tells the story. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a city of Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry. This is Elizabeth, the older woman, to the younger woman. She exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" You cannot think how radical that is as a piece of the Bible, in terms of the relationship between young and old, in terms of the obeisance and the respect and the creeping and, oh, you know, you're very wise and elderly and I'm just a young person and I don't know anything. I bet Mary was just about to begin that traditional speech of utter respect of the younger woman to the older woman, when the older woman is filled with the Holy Spirit and says, "How did I get this awesome privilege that you should come to me?" Isn't that a fantastic thing? It's an astonishing thing. And what, of course, and then, of course, it's even more radical than we realize if we're going to stop thinking generationally for a minute and think about gender-wise. There is nowhere else that I can think of in the whole of ancient literature at this time that pays that much time and attention, that gives us a meeting of two women and names them and cares about what they said. Women are just invisible in the documents of this period. Except here are these two women in the hill country, not in the major towns. And we know their names. And we not only know what they said, but we are told that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they prophesied. These two generations of women, astonishing thing going on. So, "Behold, when the voice of your greeting came to my ears, the babe in my womb leapt for joy," says Elizabeth. There's another generation. This is fantastic. We're actually getting a moment of profound witness from a prenatal babe. Okay? So it just, you know, I don't know how wide your parameters for intergenerational were. I don't know if there are any babes in the womb here, but if there are, I'd just like to say, yo, you're welcome. Good to see you. You know, or not to see you, but good to, you know that you're there. Yeah. So this is a moment of encounter in which even the babe in the womb has a vital part to play, inspired also by the Holy Spirit. So it's an astonishing thing is going on here. Blessed, so "Behold the voice of your greeting, the babe leapt in my womb. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Mary hasn't even told the story yet. Can you imagine what Mary was, how worried Mary was going to be? I mean, she was going to do all the, "You're a wonderful woman and I'm just a young person and could I have an ear from you?" And then she was going to have to take a very deep breath and say, "I'm pregnant, but it's not what you think." And suddenly, this inspired older woman has totally honored this younger one and the babe. So then, Mary, of course, Mary then gives one of the greatest poems ever written, one of the surely the finest revolutionary cries ever uttered. an inspiration to generations to come. And I want to read what you said, what she said to you, because it's got the word generation in it, and it's about all generations. So it seems to me there's a real gospel mandate right here in the mouth of Mary. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. So I mentioned that there were three generations here, but that was just the warm-up. You are in this scripture. Luke is inspired clearly to prophesy your gathering here, because you are all those generations who can call her blessed and bless her for the babe in her womb. All generations shall call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him, here it comes again, from generation to generation. That's all there. And I love the way this vital thing, this incredibly important message for the church, is disclosed by God in this conversation between two women. And it's only thanks to the Holy Spirit, and possibly since Luke tells us that he went around and asked everybody and tried to get as many witnesses as possible, and since Luke tells us stories that only Mary could have told him. Because listen, guys, you have to, this is, I don't know if you've ever wondered as a gentleman in this room about what women actually say to each other when you're not there. And because none of us know. None of us men, what, you know, we simply don't have no access to this. But this is a moment of privileged access, because, of course, in the society of that time, the women would have been quite separated off. So this is a conversation happening in the women's quarters of the house, which, by the grace of God, we've been allowed to overhear, which is really nice because we're in it. So in his mercy, he has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones. He has exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things. He's sent the rich empty away. He's helped his servant in Israel in remembrance of his memory, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. So we not only got the three generations there, and all the future generations, this story is including the generations back. There's a mutually linked interdependence. There's a passing on of a message between them. And we could not have this gospel if their society had reached such a parlous state of being diced and sliced and demographically sorted out and marketed that such an encounter would never have happened. We owe everything to this intergenerational connectedness. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. And now the time came for Elizabeth to be delivered. She gave birth to a son. Wonderful moment. So, and then 6 months later, of course, Mary gives birth. Again, I'm trying to sort of tease these things out, and I've put it in a sonnet because it's kind of my way of concentrating things down. And I know Dick doesn't want me to be long, so it's just 14 lines. This is my sonnet on the Visitation. Here is a meeting made of hidden joys, of lightnings cloistered in a narrow place, from quiet hearts the sudden flame of praise, and in the womb the quickening kick of grace. Two women on the very edge of things, unnoticed and unknown to men of power, but in their flesh the hidden spirit sings, and in their lives the buds of blessing flower. And Mary stands for all we call too young. Elizabeth for all called past their prime. They sing today for all the great unsung women who turned eternity to time. Favored of heaven, outcast on the earth, prophets who bring the best in us to birth. That's what they do. And they're also, therefore, these mothers, mothering something in and for us. And if we're going to take this intergenerational thing seriously, we also need to think about that particular beauty that comes when you're not only crossing the generations, but the genders. And we're trying to think about what it is that a mother and a grandmother can give to a son or a grandson that's different. from what a father or a grandfather can give. And the way that, the subtlety of the way that interweaving of our personhood works. I think it's quite interesting that you get this kind of skipping of the generations quite often. It's like there's a, particularly the kind of grandparenting thing. There's a great bumper sticker I saw in England. I don't know if you have it here. It just, I saw it in the back of a car. It says, I love my grandkids, they're great. I should have had them first, you know. But anyway, I want to really kind of bring it to a close a little bit with just a couple of other visions of that bringing of the generations. I've looked at that encounter, and then of course there's the birth. And then there's this astonishing thing where Mary and Joseph go into the temple to do what's rightful for the babe at what we call the Feast of the Presentation, or sometimes Candlemas. And do you remember, they take the baby Jesus, and we suddenly get introduced to these two characters who are not so much grandparently as great-grandparently characters. We have Simeon and Anna. And Simeon, you remember, had been told that he wouldn't die until he had seen the promise of the Lord, until he had seen the Messiah and the promised Savior. And of course, he's there. And there must have been loads of little kids being brought in, all these characters. Imagine, it's kind of chaotic. And eventually this, now again, look at it. You've got the baby Jesus. You've got Mary, who's another generation. You've got Joseph, who by tradition was probably quite a lot older. Some people think he may have been quite a bit older because we didn't sort of hear about him a lot beyond that in the stories. Maybe that he died. It may be that it seems quite likely to me that for a lot of the time, through being a widow, Mary was a single mum. And she's got a lot to say and give to single mums. But, and then you get Simeon and Anna. And you have this magical moment where Simeon takes up the baby. You've got oldest guy in the place and the youngest babe. And he says, now I can have peace. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. That power and gift in the oldest person to see in the youngest person the promise of God, and to recognize that his own peace in departing depends on recognizing and blessing the generation furthest away from him. Otherwise, he can't have peace and depart. So there's something extraordinary going on there. There's something extraordinary later on in Luke when Jesus goes into the temple and is asking and answering questions with the elders. There's extraordinary things going on there. But what I want to do is just bring it to an end with something which is moving it from the question of what is the intergenerational conflict or the intergenerational resolution and restoration and mutual encouragement and enfoldedness that goes on. Now, this may seem a strange thing to say, that goes on actually inside you, even without any question of how you're relating to those younger and older than yourself. And I want to take you to that point in the gospel. I've chosen it from Mark, where Jesus does an extraordinary thing, which involves a child. This is the now adult Jesus with a bunch of people, maybe different ages, some older than him, some younger. And there's a very adult conversation going on, very grown-up conversation, which is all about power and career and placing and who's getting on. And Jesus does something extraordinary, again, turning everything on its head about what the generations have to learn from each other. I think I have given this on the handout. It's Mark 9. He came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12, and he saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and the servant of all. And he took a child, and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whomsoever you shall receive one of such children in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, shall receive not me, but him that sent me. That is an extraordinary thing to say. in another version, we're told that you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you become like one of these, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven. Again, this is just such a radical thing to do. There's nobody else in the ancient world is doing this. It's taking the least, the smallest, the most ignored, the one that gets in the way, the one that's always kind of, you know, mucking up adult agendas and stopping us from getting on with, you know, kids getting. And he takes the kid and he says, receive this child, you receive me. And you don't just receive me, but you receive the one who sent me. Now, who is the one who sent him? The Father. Even as the Father hath sent me, so I send you. So when you receive Jesus, you also are in this relationship with the Father and the Spirit. We've already seen the Spirit at work in Mary and Elizabeth. Now it all comes together, and it's all focused in and through this child. Now, I just want to close with an extraordinary passage from a sermon by George MacDonald, the great mentor. And next time I speak to you, I'm going to talk about mentoring. I'm going to talk about that particular special relationship between the generations in which a flame, a torch is passed back and forth, light kindles both sides. It's all winners. Something extraordinary happens. Now, that happened in beyond the grave. It happened with C.S. Lewis and George MacDonald. George MacDonald became, in a sense, C.S. Lewis's great mentor, so much so that C.S. Lewis created in The Great Divorce an imaginary space in which he could meet George MacDonald and tell him how important this stuff was. But I want to give you a little taste of what George MacDonald said about that same passage I've just read to you, which seems to me go right to the heart, and it's what Nigel said, that we are not going to befriend each other in generations unless we recognize that every one of us who is of an older generation still has the teenager and still has the child. And if we can't be friends with and live from and delight in and find not only Jesus but God the Father in the child, the childlikeness of God, then we're not going to be able to do any other kind of relating at all. So it comes back to restoring what is broken even in our own memories of ourselves. Now, George MacDonald, to try and get to the heart of this, has this just brilliant imagination. He imagines a heaven full of art. He sees all the artists in heaven still doing their stuff, but, you know, kind of even better. And he imagines you're being able to see works of art which open things up to you. It's an idea he got from Dante, I have to say. Dante had the idea first. Anyway, he goes, this is what he says. If there is in heaven a picture of that wonderful teaching, he's actually preaching on Mark here. If there is in heaven a picture of that wonderful teaching, doubtless we shall see represented in it a dim childhood shining from the faces of all that group of disciples of which the center is the Son of God with a child in his arms. Isn't that extraordinary? The painter will be so good that he will show you in varying degrees the childhood of all those who look at the child as the Lord takes the child in the midst. The childhood, dim in the faces of the men, must be shining trustfully clear in the face of the child. But in the face of the Lord himself, the childhood will be triumphant. All his wisdom, all his truth, upholding that radiant serenity of faith in his Father. Jesus' childhood, Jesus' childlike trust in his Father will be shining in the face of Jesus as Jesus shows you the child. Verily, O Lord, says MacDonald, this childhood is life. Verily, O Lord, when thy tenderness shall have made the world great, then children like thee will all men smile in the face of the great God. It's an extraordinary. So one of the images I just like to leave with you now is how far, as you relate to one another across the generations, can you find in each other and in yourself the child shining through the adult? We'll think about that more on other occasions, but I'm going to stop now.
Hi, this is Dick Staub, and I want to thank you for joining this edition of the Kindling's Muse. If you'd like to listen to more Kindling's Muse podcast, just go to thekindlings.com. By becoming a Kindlings Associate, you gain access to the entire archives of the Kindlings Muse. So visit thekindlings.com today. See you next time.